Last week, we began a two-part introduction. Today is going to be the second of those, to what will be a long series on the life of Christ and on various aspects of his teaching and the various things that he did in the course of his life. Of course, the study of Jesus and his life is a big deal. There's four Gospels on the topic, and it'll be a very significant amount of our time that we'll invest in this. But it is the grounds, of course, for our whole reason for being here. It's why we are here this day. So we started off our introduction to that series last week by first turning to ourselves and asking the question, which is asked several times in both the Old Testament and the New, that you see on the screen before you. Job, the first to deal with this question, what is man? Last week, we looked at chapter 7, verses 17 through 21, and we found there that Eliphaz, who answers Job with regard to that question, has a very negative and a very low opinion of man. And that's not to say, really, that he's wrong, but it is to say that man, considering himself to be nothing, which Eliphaz is pressing very vigorously, in some respects, is true. We have a tendency to think more of ourselves, perhaps, than we ought. Of course, we are ourselves, and so we're concerned with ourselves, and we think that we matter a lot. Eliphaz, in the context, though, in the milieu, the time that he's working with, establishes that man is not much. He really shouldn't think too highly of himself. David, however, as we would see in two different Psalms, starting with Psalm 144, had a slightly higher opinion of mankind. He conceives of us as being a breath or a shadow, which is to say the least, still insubstantial, but nonetheless a bit more than just absolute nothingness. Later we looked at Psalm 8, where David actually took quite a big leap in his estimation of what we are as human beings in the sight of God. And he is equally right. He's not arguing with himself in the first psalm. He's not really arguing with Eliphaz either. Depends on the context and how, you know, what you're discussing. But in a sense, then, David is also right that man has been made for a little while, you know, just below the angels. And as a matter of fact, some translations use the word God. That word there can be translated that way, though in the Hebrew letter it's quoted as angels, and I'd rather go with angels. But either way, that places man pretty high up. An angel is something greater than we are, and we know that. And if we are told that we're only, you know, just below them, well, then that's really a good thing. We ought to think of ourselves, in some respects, as nothing. We need to recognize, certainly with regard to our physical lives, we're just a breath or a shadow, a very temporary thing, but that we do have value in the sight of God, a value which is emphasized even more by Paul, who's not directly addressing the question, what is man? We will look at several passages, three of them in the book of Ephesians, but we found there that man is receiving, or is the recipient of, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And Paul will spend more than one chapter listing those blessings, which are marvelous and amazing, astonishing, take weeks really to contemplate when you study the book of Ephesians. Man is important in the sight of God, though in a sense he's nothing, he's just a breath and a shadow, he is still, you know, only a little bit below angels, and God really loves us, and he wants us to have all good things. Also, we saw in the Ephesian letter, at great length, that Paul points out that God loves us. We are the object of his affection. He loves us to the extent that he would give his only son to redeem us, to buy us back, to purchase us from our own foolishness and sin. So last week we looked at that great question, what is man? Saw a wide variety of answers depending on the subject matter at hand, every one of which is true, but which builds to an understanding that man is important in the sight of God. Well, we'll be new material for this morning, and I'm eagerly hoping that each of you will be turning in your Bibles now to these passages. We're going to look at a little bit more passages this morning than we typically do, so we'll be turning those pages rather quickly. But I want to continue our thought kind of down on that lower end of the scale where Eliphaz began, by looking at Genesis chapter 3 and thinking about ourselves as human beings, created beings here on this earth. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well now, brethren, we're kind of back down to nothing again, aren't we? Pretty much, you know, dust, not exactly the most valuable commodity in your home. We are dust, brethren. We're just dirt. We're just that. Created beings that begin from substances that God, for only a short while, has produced in a material world. A very fragile thing, an inconsequential thing, an impermanent thing is dust. It's what we started from, and it's what we're going back to. And in between, brethren, life's not a lot of fun. In some respects, at some times, you're going to be hurting. The ground itself has been cursed because the first man, Adam, sinned. And you know in your heart of hearts, as I know right well in mine, had you or I been the Adam and Eve of the first test, we would have failed it just as certainly and just as spectacularly as Adam and Eve did. So that it wouldn't have mattered who that human being was in the beginning, all of us would have sinned. All of us have sinned. All of us are guilty of turning our backs on our glorious Creator, of serving ourselves in foolishness and in selfishness, of choosing the lust of the flesh and of the eye and the pride of life and all the things that are worldly over the God who raised us up from dust to be just a little lower than the angels, blessed and beloved by Him, but a frail and sinful creature who, because of the curse that we have here in this passage, will know a great deal of unhappiness in our lives. It's just not going to be peaches and cream, if you haven't noticed. You know, no bed of roses. Now, going back to Job for just a bit, everybody please open your Bibles to what is apparently the oldest book in the Bible. Job, having lived before Moses wrote about creation, it is the first book in the Bible there. But as you come to the book of Job now, we want to turn to chapter 14, which is the third of three chapters where Job has been involved in a lengthy answer to these friends of his who have been charging him with all kinds of crimes. But the circumstances in the picture here is not much brighter, actually. Man, Job now says, not Eliphaz this time, who is born a woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. That's what David said we are. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Let's stop there for just a second. It's not just that there's judgment. It is judgment with yourself, which is intended, brethren, to call to mind a judgment in which we are compared to the self of God. We are in the presence of God and must answer for not being like Him to a far greater degree. We are brought into judgment with Him. Verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, his limits you have set so that he cannot pass, turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. pardon me again. Job is suffering. Job is hurting like few men ever have. He just wishes that he could die. He knows that what he's experiencing is coming from God, but he doesn't understand why. And so he cries out, just turn your gaze away from me, Lord. Let me have some kind of rest and peace for what I'm enduring right now. I just can't stand. He makes a further comparison in verse 7. There's hope for a tree. When it's cut down, that it'll sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where's he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. I'm sure every Sunday morning you get up, you want to come down and hear words like those, don't you? Oh, no! You know, what we desire is happiness and joy and to be uplifted. But every so often, brethren, really important that we recognize the full scale of the human experience. We start off as dust, and the children of dust. We are nothing. We're a shadow. We're a breath. And yet we're glorious in the sight of God and valuable before Him that He would buy us back with His Son. How much He loves and seeks to bless us. But down here on this earth, brethren, because of sin, we live on a cursed planet. And we're going to have suffering. And man, to go back to verse 1 again, who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. That's just the way it's going to be. So it's important for us to recognize that, to accept that. And when we find those days where we're confused and we're troubled and we're unhappy and miserable and it just does not seem like anything's going right, we have no confidence in ourselves and we just can't find, you know, a ray of sunlight in our experience, that in those days, we accept that, yes, that is a part of life. It's not permanent, but it's also necessary frequently to teach us about ourselves, to help us not think too much of ourselves, to go stronger in the course of that challenge, and to resist it, and to be something greater and more useful in the sight of God when it's done. Brethren, you're headed for turmoil. Just the way that it is. And in Ecclesiastes, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, kind of piles on, I guess, if you will. Come over to the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. One of my favorite books in all the Bible, although I've met people who've actually been so strong as to say they hate this book, because it is a very blunt and stark kind of a presentation about what the world is. If we can't accept that, then the trouble that comes to us in this life, brethren, will be magnified. And we'll be struggling with it and failing to deal with it properly if we don't have this information. So I know, kind of a grim subject here at the beginning this morning, but let's get this side of it. Let's get the darker side of this life first. It'll help us as we go through the rest of it. So now, you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Look at verses 22 and 23. What does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. There's that part of the experience of life. And skipping over to chapter 5, in verses 16 and 17, in the same vein, he says this. This is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So, what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Oh boy, aren't we glad? We have life. Well, in these verses, not yet, but an aspect of this truth that we still need to understand for the fullness of man embraces and accepts this part of life as well. Coming now to Psalms 49. Psalm 49, not written by David in this case, one of the sons of Korah here has composed this particular psalm. Look at 49, verse 10. He sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man, in his pomp, will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Charles did an excellent job reading from, I forget what translation it was now, this is the New American Standard that I have here, in the very same ideas, of course. When we're at our best and all of our, you know, pomp and glory, brethren, we're really not much. Psalm 49, at the end of the book, starting at verse 16, at the end of the passage, says, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." There's some glory, but it won't descend. "Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Brethren, it is critically important that we know this. It's not uplifting, it's not encouraging, it's not wonderful to hear, it's not delightful, it doesn't make you want to laugh out loud. But not understanding this will mean that we are ill-prepared to deal with it. What is the number two killer of teenagers in America? Suicide. It's suicide. There's a lot of that. What's the number one? Car accidents. Okay? I taught driver's ed for those of you that don't know, dear to my heart. You have to go through times of unhappiness if you're a teenager. Just accept it. But it doesn't have to be crushing. It does not have to mean the end of your life. It does not have to mean that you'll despair and just give up altogether. Everybody goes through it. But those who are armed with Scripture and who know the full spectrum of God's teaching about our lives, who are familiar with the counterbalances to this necessary heavy weight that we must pass through, they will, in fact, pass through. Triumph. Be more than conquerors, Romans 8 tells us. So we need the full understanding. Note this, brethren, in Psalm 49. And I've been very selective in my reading. I've wanted to point out the darker side. But look in between the two passages I gave you at 14 and 15. "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Now, brethren, there's quite the ray of light in between the passages that are so grim in Psalms. And if you read fast enough and after what I gave you in Ecclesiastes, you would have seen that both the passages I read there also provided a counterbalance. It is this great counterbalance, God's scheme for helping us to survive both physically and eternally in this life, which will be full of turmoil and trouble. It's going to be the great topic we'll be discussing for the next several months. Please open now to John chapter 14. Jesus knew these things above all others. Jesus would suffer above all others. In the course of his life, he will endure for us absolutely everything that any human being ever has. So that while none of us will experience everything that life has to offer on the hard side, Jesus did. Jesus knows it all. He experiences more and worse than we do. But in John chapter 14, he was able to face this. He was able to go through the agony of his sufferings and crucifixion. He was able to confront them with courage and determination and triumph over them, eventually, 3 days later, of course, in the resurrection, because of this attitude in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Also in me, he said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Always, brethren, there's the counterbalance. Jesus endured what he did to make a place for us. Going back to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, one of the earliest teachings of our Lord while he was yet on this earth is this in verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I've noticed that things wear out, and you do too. And I make money, and then I lose money. I know that life just is deteriorating all around me. It's going back to the dust from which all of it was made. But God will redeem me, the son of Korah said in Psalm 49. I will come back from that dust because Jesus has prepared a home for me, for you, for us all. In Matthew chapter 22, which, by the way, is extremely close to the time of Jesus' suffering, he is recognizing that his time has drawn short and that soon he will be going to this cross. In chapter 22, at verse 29, he says this, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels," let me add a little bit right here, "which you're just a little bit lower than now, you'll be like them, higher, greater, better, this lies ahead for you, but are like angels in heaven." Oh. What lies ahead, brethren, after the turmoil and the trouble that Job and the others have told us about, it's just glorious almost beyond description. Though Paul gives it the best description, I suppose, that we'll ever know in this life in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, there's a lot more in that chapter on the topic, but let's just start right there. "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And it's all worth it. It is all worth it. Twice as much would be worth it. Three times more would be worth it. Whatever the world can throw at you is of no consequence next to the glory that comes after this transformation. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, brethren, now we understand. While I have my times of depression and unhappiness and sorrow and sadness and stuff goes wrong and I really don't like it, that the toil, brethren, is not in vain. I learn, I grow, I prosper. God makes the difference. Jesus paid the price, and a transformation is coming that will render all the sufferings of this earth so utterly inconsequential as to be able actually to fulfill while I yet in this live in this earth, James' admonition to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Moving on to 2 Corinthians, you turn a couple of pages, the first few verses of chapter 5, Paul will add to these thoughts. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. See, not a tent, but a building, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's what awaits. And that's when it all pays off. In Philippians chapter 3, just a couple more verses. The lesson will be yours this morning, but I couldn't resist. As Paul, a couple of times actually in this passage, deals with some of the, or a book rather, deals with some of the unhappinesses that he experiences, chapter 1 in particular, but in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship, brethren, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And lastly, in 1 John chapter 3 and the first three verses. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're about to embark on a study of the ultimately pure life. We're about to embark on a study of the life of Jesus Christ. We are embarking on a great voyage, brethren, to see how valuable you are to your God. The price he would pay in that perfection for us. So that, brethren, with this in our minds, the days of sadness and sorrow and suffering and difficulty that we experience in this life will become for us just nothing, brethren, nothing. Whatever we suffer in the name of our Lord is worth it. Whatever we suffer in the weakness of the flesh, it's worth it. Whatever we suffer in the vicissitudes of money, it's all worth it. As brethren, we are going to heaven, washed in the blood of Jesus, to see him as he is, and to then shed all the troubles of this life, transformed into immortality, to spend eternity with him. What can we do for him now, since he has done so much for us in the past? Well, let's find out by studying his life in the days to come. Thank you for your attention. If you're not a Christian, we plead with you to become one. It is as simple as believing that truth contained in Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God who became flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died for us, and 3 days later came back from the tomb. He conquered Hades and death. Believing these things then to change ourselves, to repent, to decide we're going to be different, to be committed to him, not to ourselves. To confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of the living God. To be immersed in water, it's called baptism in the Bible, for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2.38 says, so that we might rise to walk in newness of life, according to Romans 6. If we can help you this morning, water's ready, we stand ready.
If you have prayer requests or a desire for a personal Bible study of some kind, please come speak with me as we now stand and sing.